Acts chapter 16. Then came he, this is the Apostle Paul, to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman who was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek. This is the first mention of Timothy. Now we know Timothy has two books written to him by the Apostle Paul, but there are actually 17 references to this man of God who was a young man at this time. He was the son of a woman who was a Jewess who believed, and any Jew who actually believes the Scriptures will come to the Savior. But his father was a Greek. There was a problem, which was well reported of the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. He was well reported of the brethren. The Bible tells us in the book of Proverbs, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. And the best place to have great favor is among God's people, to have a reputation as being a man of God, to have a reputation of being respected by the brethren. This is what Timothy was, as well as Stephen, who is now with the Lord at this time. Then in verse 3, him Paul will have to go forth with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews, which are in those quarters, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So this is very interesting. We've just gone through chapter 15, where the Apostle Paul was irate that ones had come in and had troubled the brethren and said that you must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved. And yet Paul takes Timothy and circumcises him. Why? Why does he do this? Well, the Bible tells us very clearly. This he did because of the Jews. It was nothing to do with the keeping of God's law. It was nothing to do with justification. He wasn't going to be brought under that yoke of bondage, but he did it because of the Jews. Remember, Paul said that he would give up his salvation for the sake of Israel. He said that Israel might be saved, that I would be accursed from Christ if it meant my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, would be saved. So he had a passion for the Jews. But this is what he says in the book of Corinthians, for though I am made free from all men, yet I have made myself a servant unto all that I might gain the more. Why was Paul a servant? It was that he might gain ones for the kingdom of God. And he says to the Jews, I became a Jew, as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that were under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that were under the law. To them that are without the law, as without the law, not being without the law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Once again, we see Paul's heart. He said, I'll become all things to all men. A.N. Martin said it's as simple as this. When Paul was eating a ham sandwich and he saw a Jew, he would put the ham sandwich behind his back. He wanted to gain the Jews, and he didn't want to offend them in any way, and this is why he had Timothy circumcised. And as they went through the cities, they delivered him the decrees to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. That's what we learn in chapter 15. And so were the churches established to the faith and increased in number daily. Then when they had gone throughout Phrygia, cold place, and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. God didn't want them to go to certain places. Now this tells us something very important. All they were doing was, in faith, they were obeying the Great Commission. They did not have a word from God to go to Asia. If they had, then God said, don't go to Asia, I've changed my mind. And God doesn't change his mind in that respect. All they were doing was looking at the Great Commission that Jesus had given them and saying, go to all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, and so in faith they were going. And God, in his faithfulness, directed them as to where he wanted them to go from that point. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. And there stood a man of Macedonia, and prayed him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel to them. Now we know the book of Acts was written by Luke, and here is the first inclination that Luke is with him. He said, after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go to Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel to them. Why did the vision come from the man of Macedonia? What help did he want? He wanted help in preaching the gospel. And Jesus said, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would raise up laborers because the laborers are few. And they certainly are. You can go to any church, any contemporary church, almost nationwide. Doesn't matter how big the church is, and there's only about 5% of those who are laboring for the master. Everybody else is busy doing something else rather than preaching the gospel. So this man said, come and help us. We need help in preaching the gospel. We need laborers. Verse 11, therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we're in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spoke to the woman that resorted there. Why did they go out on the Sabbath? Were they keeping the Sabbath? No. They knew they weren't justified by the law, but once again, Paul was wanting to reach the Jews. And when Jews gathered, they gathered together on the Sabbath. And there was a prayer meeting, and they went out there and sat down there. In verse 40, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. You see, people can listen to the gospel, but they don't hear. I mean, when I preach open air and I see unsaved people actually listening, there's only a few that get to hear. And it's so often because they can't hear without God opening their heart. Now, I'm not a Calvinist. I'm not an Arminianist. I'm a Calvinistic Arminianist. That means I believe that man has a free will, but he can't be saved without the grace of God. I believe that no man can come to the Son unless the Father draws him. I believe that God grants repentance, the acknowledging of the truth. That it's the Lord that opened Lydia's heart. That salvation is of the Lord. And I am convinced that we have as much to do with our salvation as Lazarus had to do with his raising from the dead. The word of Jesus quickened him. It made him come alive. And then he responded by an act of his will. He got up out of that tomb and walked out to Jesus Christ. And I think, I may be wrong, that's what happens with salvation. We are dead in our trespasses and sin. Our good works are as filthy rags in the sight of God, like leprous, deathly rags in the sight of God. Jesus speaks to us. He quickens us, makes us alive, and then we respond. We're not robots. So the Lord opened Lydia's heart that she attended to the things that were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. I remember I was in Nashville. I was at a Christian booksellers convention, and a young guy, a married young man, had called me. He said, I've been listening to your audio tape series. I love them. I love the Lord. I'm set on fire by what you've said, and I want to spend some time with you. Would you spend some time with our family? Come for a meal. Now, I didn't know the guy, but he came to the booksellers convention, picked me up, and as he lifted the trunk of his car to put my stuff in, he turned to me and said, you know, this is really trusting of you. He said, for all you know, I could be an axe murderer. And I said to him, I hadn't thought of that until that particular moment that he had mentioned of it. But here this woman Lydia said to Paul, if you've judged me faithful to the Lord, come back to our house. And so Paul trusted her. And no doubt she wasn't an axe murderer. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. Okay, this was a demonically possessed woman who through supernatural means, occultic means, was able to pull in money for her masters. She was a slave. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Now, I had a woman do the same thing to me for about 2, maybe 3 years. Her name was Petra. She was demon-possessed. She showed up in my crowd once when I was open-air preaching many years ago, dressed in black, wearing gloves without fingers before it was cool to do so. She had a wooden rod. She spoke to the crowd in perfect King James English. She smashed a bottle on the ground and said, thus saith the God of Israel, I will break you as a nation. She ripped the rings off her fingers, threw them at the crowd and said, thus says the Lord, I have divorced you as a nation. All in perfect King James English. And what she would do was commend what I was saying to the crowd. And I knew she was demon-possessed. And she would preach and sound so authentic until every now and then a four-letter filth word would slip out of her mouth. which greatly pleased me because it showed the crowd that I and her were not preaching the same thing. But what Satan wants to do is mingle the occult with that which is divine, with that which is of God. And if you watch the occult on television, the psychics, so often they bring God into what they're saying. I just saw in the news the other night a statue, a face of Jesus that weeps tears. It's an idol. And the second commandment says you should not make yourself a graven image of any likeness of anything on the earth, in the heavens, under the earth, or in the sea. You should not bow down to it. You should not pay homage to it. And the whole world, because the thing drips water from its eye, thinks it's from God. And there's a woman that gets messages from Mary. Well, Mary has not ascended into the heavens. There is only one mediator between man and God. That's the man Christ Jesus. No man comes to the Father but by him. He is our sole mediator. So this woman who goes into a trance is not hearing from God. It's a demonic, familiar spirit. And this woman was following the Apostle Paul around, once again seeking to bring confusion and cloud the issue. That is to say, what I'm saying and what the Apostle Paul is saying are the same thing. And she followed Paul around for many days, saying, "These are the servants of the Most High God which show unto us the way of salvation." This she did for many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned to the Spirit and commanded and said, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out the same hour. Now, I don't know if the Apostle Paul did the right thing. One thing I do know is that Paul was a sinner just like us. And it's a mistake to exalt any man of God, doesn't matter who he is, if he has the blood of Adam running through his brains and veins, to a point of being divine where he doesn't make mistakes. Only Jesus was divine, only he didn't make mistakes, only he was infallible. I don't know if Paul was right when he didn't want John Mark to go with him and had an argument, a sharp dissension between him and Barnabas. I don't know. And I don't know if it was right of Paul here to turn round, being grieved after many days he put up with it, and to cast the demon out of this lady. I don't know if he was right, because all hell was let loose when he did. And often I've had people say to me, "That guy that was heckling you was full of demons. Why didn't you cast the demon out?" Well, if the guy's not repentant, he's going to get seven times worse. The Bible makes that clear. If the door is not shut to sin in the demonic realm, he's going to get seven times worse. So anyway, Paul cast the demon out of this lady. Then all hell gets loose. This is what happened. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gain was gone, they called Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers. And they brought them to the magistrates, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city." And listen to the lies they then told. "And teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." Now, Paul was not doing that. The motive for their contention, for their anger, was that their means of income was now gone, and that they brought them to the magistrates and lied. Verse 22, "And the multitude rose up together against them." This is in a unified spirit. "And the magistrates ripped off their clothes and commanded to beat them." Now, they weren't beaten with whips. They were beaten with rods. Now, I know what it's like to be beaten with rods. In the book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 25, we see three times Paul was beaten with rods. How do I know what it's like to be beaten with a rod? Well, when I was in high school, I was beaten with a rod. Not on my back, but a little bit lower. And it was not bare. I had clothes on the time, and boy, as a kid, that was an owie. It hurt. So to have rods ripped across your back many times, not two like I got, but many times, must have been a horrific experience. "And when they had laid many stripes on them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely." Now look at this. All they did was cast a demon out, and they're treated like terrible criminals, I mean violent criminals, because they laid on them many stripes, they cast them into prison, and they charged the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison, not the outer prison. It wasn't the Hilton, this was the inner prison, and made their feet fast in the stocks. I mean, thieves are real dangerous criminals, to a point when they were cast in the inner prison and feet were put in stocks. So what was Paul's attitude? Did he say, "Oh boy, I made a mistake casting that demon out"? Or, Oh, God, what's happening? Why are you letting this happen to us? No, listen to this. This is such a lesson because Paul said in writing to the Corinthians, I think it was, that he was exceeding joyful in all his tribulation. Well, listen to it. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises to God. And the prisoners heard them. Okay, they had an open-air meeting. They prayed, no doubt out loud, and they sung praises to God. And it must be evangelistic because people got saved as a result. They knew that all things work together for good. Though the fig tree doesn't blossom and the herds yield no food and though everything goes wrong, yet they rejoiced in God. They knew that God was working in them to will and do of his good pleasure. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. So no doubt they gave thanks in and for all things. And what happened? And suddenly there was a great earthquake. This is a 7.6 plus. So that the foundations of the prison were shaken and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. You know, this is what happens when we preach God's commandments, when we preach the law. It shakes the foundations of sinners. And the gospel opens the prison doors for them to come out. Everyone's bands were loosed. And notice that Paul and Silas didn't leave. Listen to what happened. And the keeper of the prison awakened out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing the prisoners had fled. We know under Roman law that the guards were just executed if they lost their prisoners. That's why they were kind of diligent. So he's going to kill himself. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for all here." See, when he went to kill himself, he didn't go and call Dr. Kevorkian to help him out. Nope. He said, "Do yourself no harm." And that's what we need to say to people who want to kill themselves, even if they're in great pain. Man, first we should talk to them about their eternal salvation and then see if we can do something about their great pain. We live in a day and age where people can be given comfort and can be eased of their pains. And not to just say, okay, the guy's going through terrible depression, he's suffering, let's just do away with him as we would an animal. But Paul cried, "Do yourself no harm." Then he called for a light and sprang in. You know, that's what a sinner does. When the earthquake of God's law shakes for him, he calls for light. When the darkness on Mount Sinai envelops him and he realizes he's under the wrath of God, he calls for light. And it's the glorious light of the gospel that will bring him to a knowledge of salvation. He called for light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, he wasn't talking about the earthquake. That had passed. No harm had been done. Something alarmed him, and I believe he had heard Paul and Silas. Maybe Paul had preached or witnessed. But something brought him to a point of being alarmed. What must I do to be saved? From what? From God's wrath. And something brought him to a point of humility, where he would ask prisoners how to be saved. And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved in your house." This doesn't mean to say that if you're saved, your whole family is automatically saved. It was a prophetic utterance, because further down we see his family believed, and they were also saved. He said, "Believe," that is, cleave to, rely on, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Rest in him for your eternal salvation. That's what he was saying when he said believe. It's not just an intellectual asset. And they spoke unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them in the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes. Remember, this was a cruel Roman jailer who thrust them into prison. Now he's had a change of heart. The love of God had been manifest to him, and it was working through him. He washed their stripes, and he was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat or food before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. So the whole household became believers. No doubt he went back and testified to his home, and Paul and Silas no doubt testified. And what an incredible thing. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant saying, "Let those men go." God can change the heart of a king, and here he changes the heart of these magistrates. And the keeper of the prison told the saying to Paul, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore, depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison, and now they thrust us out privately? No, verily. But let them come out themselves and fetch us out." And the sergeants told these words to the magistrates, and they feared when they heard they were Romans. And they came out and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. Acts chapter 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Now once again we see testimony to Paul's evangelistic zeal. Listen to what the Bible says. He was in Thessalonica, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them. Why did he go to the synagogue? Did he want to worship God? He didn't need to go to the synagogue to worship God. He didn't need to go to Jerusalem to worship God. He was born of the Spirit. God had made his habitation with Paul. He was born again. He could worship God wherever he wanted. But the reason he went to the synagogue is told us in verse 2. He went in unto them. He went in specifically to reach the Jews with the gospel. And three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Now the Scriptures are incredibly reasonable. They make sense if we have an open heart. Listen to what the Bible says Paul did. Verse 3, opening and alleging that Christ must have suffered and risen from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach to you, is Christ. Listen to what the Bible says of the sufferings of Jesus. If you have a Jew that believes the Scriptures, just open up at Isaiah 53. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes were healed. Isaiah 50, verse 6. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Psalm 22. Listen to the Scriptures. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me. Around, they gaped upon me with their mouths as of a ravening and roaring lion. This is the crucifixion. I am poured out like water. This can't be David speaking of what he's going through in trials. And all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. You have brought me into the dust of death, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. So it's obviously speaking of Jesus and the crucifixion. I may tell all my bones, that is, he was aware of the pain in his bones. They looked and stared upon me. They part my garments among them. They cast lots for my vesture. So obviously, I'm sure Paul turned to Isaiah 53, Isaiah 50, Psalm 22, to prove that Jesus is the Christ. And then back in Scripture, we see here in Acts 17, verse 3, Paul said, and that this Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ. Now, when the Bible speaks of preaching Jesus, it doesn't mean solely preaching the gospel. To preach Christ means to do what Paul did. And he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. That is the Old Testament. No doubt he used the law, as we'll see further on in this chapter. There is a correct way to preach Christ. If you want light to shine, you put it in a dark room. If you want the gospel to shine its brightest, preach the law of God, as to Spurgeon, Wesley, Moody, Finney, Whitfield, and the Apostle Paul, as we'll see further on in this chapter. In fact, I'm going to turn to Thessalonians chapter 1, and get an insight in what Paul actually preached to the Thessalonians. This is what it says, back in verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So, the sin of the Thessalonians was idolatry. I think the most dangerous sin a nation can lean towards is idolatry. Why? Because if you create a God in your image, a God to suit your sins, then you can lie, you can kill, you can steal, you can break all the commandments without qualms of conscience, if you have a false God. In verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who has delivered us from the wrath to come. Okay, when we speak of Jesus saving people, what do we mean? The ungodly often joke, Jesus saves. Now when we speak of Jesus saving, he saves us from the wrath that's to come. Verse 1 of chapter 2. For yourselves, this is the Thessalonians, brethren, know our entrance into you was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before, we were shamefully treated. As you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God with much contention. Now, when I preach the gospel open air, my most bitter opposers usually are Christians. Christians that preach the false gospel, the love gospel, the Jesus loves you gospel, the gospel that doesn't make reference to sin, righteousness, and judgment. And often I have professing Christians call out, "Don't listen to this man, he's not telling you the truth." And they'll call out to me, "Tell them that God loves them, that Jesus loves them. Don't tell them about sin and judgment day and righteousness." So what I do is I say, "Okay, let me sit at your feet for a moment. You get up on the soapbox and let me hear you preach." And I've had people get up. I say, "Okay, away you go." And they start preaching. And then I butt in and say, "Where will this crowd go if they reject Jesus Christ? If they don't accept the Savior and they die in their sins, where will they go?" And the person says, "Hell." I say, "Could you speak up? Hell." Which is not a very nice thing to talk about, but if they care about the people they're preaching to, they've got to mention hell. And when they say, "Oh, God loves you though, he doesn't want you to go to hell," I say, how do you know God loves you? Preach the cross, because the cross is the only expression we have of God's love. Here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a substitute for our sins. So they find themselves, instead of saying, "Jesus loves you," they begin preaching judgment day and hell, that God is angry and that he sent his son to die on the cross for our sins. It's the same message. That what we tend to do is think that if we water down the gospel, the ungodly will swallow it easily. But you know what? If you water down medicine too much, it loses its curative property. And if we continue to take out the bitter medicine of the gospel, it won't do the sinner any good. We must do what Paul did. One young lady got up and said to the crowd, "God is nice." Mm-hmm, he is. But he's also coming in flaming fire to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. His wrath abides upon the sinner. The Bible says he is their enemy until they come to Christ. And so we mustn't preach an idolatrous understanding to the ungodly. We must preach as Scripture says. Now, I've noticed when these Christians get up and preach the modern gospel, there is no opposition from the crowd. There's no yelling out. There's no contention. Why? Because they agree with what they're saying. They like a God who smiles at sin. But Paul says, "We were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God with much contention." That means resistance. "For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor of guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tries our hearts. For neither any time do we use flattering words, as you know, or a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others. But when we might have been burdensome, as the apostles of Christ, we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children." So Paul says here, they were not seeking the praise of men, but the praise of God. What they preached against when they preached to the Thessalonians was their idolatry.